Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark as we continue to work our way through Mark. I'm going to be looking at the first six verses in Mark 3. Mark 3, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. But to get the context, I'd like to back up to verse 18, chapter 2. Verse 23, and it kind of gives us the context a little bit better, because chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 really are like part 2 of this previous. There are two sections dealing with the particular conflict of the Sabbath, and we looked at that last week. In fact, I've heard people say that whenever you're in a group of Christians and you want to avoid conflict, read the Gospels, and in particular, read just the red letters. Well, I don't know about you, if you've ever read the Gospels, and I'm sure you have, and the red letters, Jesus wasn't one known to hold back on certain things. And this section right here is one of those red letter sections, but he heads straight into conflict with these Pharisees. And we're going to be looking at it. And he picks it up in chapter 3. But let's back up for our reading for chapter 2, verse 23. So give attention now to the reading of God's Word. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, as we look now at this passage of Scripture, this encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees, Lord, I pray that the very same lesson that you were teaching to these Pharisees and to your disciples there, would you teach us that very same truth? May your Holy Spirit open our hearts and minds to learn and to see the glorious truths of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, since the very beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark has incrementally, if you've noticed, been establishing or affirming who Jesus is. Was. In fact, the very opening line of the gospel just simply says, "The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And he then goes on to affirm that very truth. And so little by little, Mark has shown that he is the anticipated Messiah who has come to reign as king, to sit on the throne of his father David, to establish his kingdom in its final new covenant form. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we noted that this form does not match the old covenant forms. The new forms of the kingdom, of the new covenant, are like trying to patch new cloth on an old piece of cloth. It won't work. They don't fit together. Like pouring new wine into old wineskins. They don't fit together. We don't just simply add Jesus to our life and continue on in the old ways. This is the same principle with the new covenant. The new covenant were shadows and types pointing to a reality. That reality has now come in the person of Jesus Christ. It's as though if I had been on a long trip and I come home and somebody says, your wife is outside and she's ready to see you. And I say, well, that's okay. I have a beautiful photograph of her right here. Well, what do you mean? She's right there. Well, yeah, I know, but I've got a photograph. I mean, isn't that absurd? Why would I not want the reality of my beautiful wife as opposed to just the picture? Well, this is the mentality of the Pharisees. They're consumed with the picture and are blinded to the reality that has shown up in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, Mark is slowly and surely pointing us to that reality. But the Pharisees continue to refuse to see it. So our passage today concludes what we have called the conflict series, if you will, beginning in chapter 2, all the way through here, chapter 3, verse 6, are a series of conflicts. And each one of these conflicts has established a particular character quality of authority in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus has declared his authority to forgive sins, we noted. And that was a conflict against these Pharisees because in their eyes, by claiming to forgive sins, he was identifying himself as being equal with God, and in their eyes, he was committing blasphemy. Jesus then goes to show that he is gracious and merciful and willing to receive sinners. But to them, he was simply fraternizing with the ungodly. Jesus declares that he has authority over their religious fabrications. The Old Testament law required only one day of the year to fast, but the Pharisees thought, hey, let's do it twice a week. And if you meet the requirements that we established, then you're a pretty holy person. And Jesus smashes their idea by saying, hey, I'm the bridegroom, and when the bridegroom's here, you rejoice. Identifying himself once again with the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And then we saw last week how he declares that he himself is Lord even of the Sabbath. To them, that's blasphemous. To them, he is a Sabbath breaker worthy of death. Did you notice in our Old Testament scripture reading earlier this morning the seriousness of the Old Covenant? How it required anyone who breaks one of the commands violating the name of God was to be stoned to death, and everybody in the community was to partake in it. This might explain why the Pharisees wanted to build this hedge around the law in a good sense to kind of keep people from reaching that breaking point, if you will. But in the what originated as a proper and holy motive like always does, developed into something not so good. And so, on this particular Sabbath, Jesus takes the fight directly to them. On the last Sabbath that he was with them, they were asking his disciples about violating the Sabbath. Why do your disciples pluck grain and eat them and violate the Sabbath? But this time, on this occasion, Jesus goes on the offensive, almost as if he's picking a fight with them, probably not so much in that sense, but he's addressing the errors of their understanding. So let's look at our first point this morning as we kind of go through this passage. Verse 1, and we'll call this the setting. This is the setting of the controversy. Again, this is another Sabbath controversy with the Pharisees. So the setting is, it's probably the next week. He's entered the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. Of course, if he's entered the synagogue, it's the Sabbath day. And Luke also, in his version of this account, informs us that Jesus was actually in the process of teaching. Jesus, throughout Galilee, remember, he was going throughout all of the synagogues in all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogue. And so he is engrossed. I'd love to know what the topic of his sermon was for that Sabbath day. Because he's involved in teaching, probably addressing the legalism of the Pharisees, perhaps. So, they had established all of these various rules around the Sabbath so that it would be impossible to break. But in so doing, as I mentioned, they've totally disfigured the idea and the intent of the Sabbath and what it was all about. They had done the very thing that Jesus said the Sabbath was not. Think about that. They had made the Sabbath itself a day filled with rules that the only purpose of the Sabbath, it seemed by their regulations, was let's fulfill these rules. Rather than what Jesus said, that the Sabbath was created for man to be a blessing as a gift. And so, they were guilty of what Jesus said the Sabbath was not. For them, it was just about keeping the rules. But Jesus had to remind them that it was intended to be a blessing and not a burden as they had made it. So, last week, we also learned that the Sabbath, the rest of the Sabbath, to which the Sabbath day pointed, was actually pointing toward Jesus himself. The rest of the Sabbath, as God intended and as God created it, pointed to not merely the physical rest that we enjoy, but that physical rest that we are to enjoy on the physical day was intended to be a shadow pointing to something more, something spiritual, as all of the old covenant types pointed to something pertaining to Christ. So does this day. And we didn't look at it last week, but let me just look at it briefly this morning as we work our way through this. Back in chapter 2 of Colossians. Look at chapter 2 of Colossians just so we can see this. Jesus is the reality of which the Sabbath day was but a shadow. I think it's important that we grasp that. In verse 16 of Colossians 2, Paul continues his letter here. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. That is, the yearly festivals, the monthly festivals, and the weekly festivals. Now, some, I understand, within our circles, say that these Sabbaths are not the weekly regular Sabbaths, but they are the special holy Sabbaths. But I venture to tell you that even in Leviticus 23, the weekly Sabbaths were considered part of the special Sabbaths. So either way, it's referring to the weekly Sabbath. And then he says in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So, he is the rest. As he said, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So anyway, we looked at that last week. So to recap the setting, let's note, he's teaching in the synagogue, that is Jesus. It's a Sabbath day, most likely in Capernaum. Not the same Sabbath the disciples were plucking, but perhaps the consecutive Sabbath or later on, a few Sabbaths later. Either way, and this brings us now to the specific controversy of the day. The occasion for the controversy. Verse 2, back in Mark chapter 3. Well, actually the latter part of verse 1. There was a man there with a withered hand. Conveniently, no doubt, why was this man with the withered hand present in the synagogue? Well, we could just simply say he was a regular, normal attender. That's very likely. But notice, it says in verse 2, and they watched him. That is, they, the Pharisees, watched Jesus. He was under surveillance. This isn't a normal watching like we would say, I'm watching TV. You're just kind of watching TV. They weren't just watching Jesus. This is a very specified word. They put him under scrutiny. He was under surveillance. They had gone out and gotten a FISA warrant on him, you know, and they had put him under surveillance. He was under surveillance so that they could find something to accuse him of. They were trying to entrap him. This kind of stuff isn't new to modern day politics. It goes way back. And they were trying to find something. And this man is described as a man with a withered hand. So it indicates that perhaps this might have been an injury causing paralysis in his hand. Perhaps his hand got crushed. Tradition says this man was a brick mason and he, you know, whatever. It doesn't really matter. His hand was withered up. It's the word that refers to it was lifeless and dried up. He had no blood circulation, perhaps, and he couldn't move it. It wasn't a life-threatening thing, which is, I think, one of the key points to remember here. But the application I think Mark is making is that this man's withered hand is representative of these Pharisees' dried up, withered, and lifeless hearts. You see, Jesus can give life to the dead. He can restore that which is withered and lifeless. And perhaps you've got parts of your life that seem withered or lifeless. Jesus can bring life to those parts of your life. So have hope. I think Mark is indirectly giving that implication here. But he was under surveillance, and they were trying to entrap him. Which brings us now to the third point in verse number 3. The confrontation addressing this controversy. Jesus now confronts them. It's very likely that these Pharisees had ensured that this man with the withered hand was there because they knew Jesus. They knew if there was a man who needed healing, that Jesus, because of his compassion, was bound to do something. And they wanted to see if he would violate the Sabbath. Of course, their idea of the Sabbath, their rules and regulations, because when you come right down to it, is there really work involved with this man's hand being healed? That's just food for thought. So, what does Jesus say? And this is really quite interesting. It says in verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." Now, it's not like a full-fledged altar call, but he tells the man, "Come, stand in the middle." That's literally how it reads. Come to the middle. And it's very likely that it's in the process of Jesus' teaching where he takes opportunity to have a live object lesson. And he has this man standing in the middle of the room, in the middle of the crowd, and now he begins to address the Pharisees. And he silences them with a question. He says in verse 4, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save life or to kill?" Interesting question. He poses a question that has two alternatives. Look at it. Either do harm, is it right to do harm? Or is it right to do good? Or is it right to do harm? We could understand the question like this. Which of these two alternatives is actually consistent with the original idea of the Sabbath? Is to do good consistent with the original idea of the Sabbath? Well, of course, they would have to agree. Jesus acknowledges later in Matthew's account, of this event. He says, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" I mean, he knew that it was in their nature to do good, even on the Sabbath. How could they not agree with that is really the question. They knew it was right to do good on the Sabbath, but they were too proud to admit that their rules had overstepped God's design. And that's something that we need to be careful about too. So what's the implication? Jesus, was he doing harm? Or would he do good? Doing harm was the alternative to not doing good, seems to be the case. So if Jesus doesn't do good, the implication is that he would be doing harm. And then he asks the question, in an amplified form, is it right to kill or to save life? Now notice the approach or the difference of approach between Jesus and the Pharisees on this whole subject of the Sabbath day. The Pharisees' entire focus seems to be on the day and all of the rules and do's and don'ts about the day. The day seems to have priority over everything. But from Jesus' perspective, it's not the day, but it's people. Jesus is concerned about people because the Sabbath was made for people, to be a blessing to people. And so Jesus' entire focus of ministry is people. You know, this goes along with what Hal Farnsworth, that presbytery, was talking about. Churches Doesn't matter how many programs you have, if your focus is on the programs to the exclusion of the people, then you're missing the mark. Ministry is always to focus on people, because that's what Jesus did. And so Jesus has come to give weary, or to give rest to the weary. He has come to restore the withered hearts and lives of those in need. He has come to save. That's indeed what Jesus has come to do. So, if it was lawful on the Sabbath to save life or to prevent life, doesn't it stand to reason that it should be lawful to do good also? The withholding of which would be considered evil? I think we should know the answer to that. But they didn't want to answer. There was a long and awkward silence. Have you ever been in a situation like that? There's that awkward moment of silence and nobody knows what to say. Well, imagine the piercing eyes of Jesus just looking around at those Pharisees when he asked this question. Any answer they gave would indict them. And yet, their silence indicts them anyway. Because what does Jesus do? He looks at them with anger. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be on the receiving end of Jesus' angry look. Doesn't sound like a very good place to be, but at least we do see that that anger is tempered with grief. He's also grieved. But notice his anger. His anger isn't like our anger. We kind of have a short fuse and we blow up. We respond and react. Jesus doesn't respond like that. He doesn't react. He is angry at their hardened heart. But he's also grieving their hardened heart. So, if you want to have true righteous indignation, make sure that your anger has grace and grief and compassion associated with it, not just anger. And yet, he shows compassionate sorrow. And he says, right in the middle of the group to this man, as he's been standing there throughout this time, we don't know how long it was. I'm sure it was more than just a few minutes. Stretch out your hand. And he stretches it out. And how does this text read? This is really quite fascinating. And he looks around at their hardness of heart and said, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. I mean, Jesus didn't really do anything, did he? He simply just told the man to stretch his hand out. And upon stretching that hand out, it was restored to full functioning use. You'd think people would rejoice, right? But that's not at all what happens. And you know, by the way, what's really curious is that this was not a life-threatening disease. Jesus could very easily avoided the confrontation, avoided offending these Pharisees, and said, the next day, heal his hand. It wasn't as though he was about to die from this injury. But that's not what he does, is it? He willingly, on purpose, challenges the very concept of their understanding of the Pharisee. You see, because in their rabbinical rules, they would allow for work on the Sabbath if it meant saving a life, if there was a life-threatening situation. But this is the point. He is challenging their understanding. The Sabbath day, as originally given, was a shadow pointing to the true and ultimate spiritual rest we find only in Christ. It is in Christ where all the withered parts of our life become whole and new. Because Christ is our Sabbath. And we celebrate Him every day, and we celebrate Him corporately on the Lord's Day. But they had their rules, and they were misleading the people. And so, what happens? The unexpected alliance. After Jesus challenges them, He heals this man, even though it wasn't a life-threatening disease or a life-threatening injury. You know, their rules would say you smashed your head and you're gushing out blood and your brains are oozing out. They would only treat you as far as they could maintain you on life support until the Sabbath was over, and then they would start treating you fully. This is how absurd their meticulous rules were. And Jesus was challenging that misunderstanding. And so upset were they when He challenges them in the midst of this entire group, that when He does that, look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Him. How to destroy Him. Think about that. The counsel of a hardened heart. On another occasion, on a previous Sabbath, Luke tells us in a particular instance that the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?" I mean, they knew in their heart of hearts what Jesus was doing was not wrong, but it was violating their rules and it was attacking their pride. And their anger and their hypocrisy was so deep, it drove them to conspire with someone who previously was their enemy. They weren't friends with the Herodians. The Herodians were a political group that were their enemies. They conspired with Rome. They were friends of Herod. But when it came to opposing Jesus, you know the saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The Herodians didn't like Jesus because Jesus came proclaiming a kingdom was here. And that was threatening to Herod and to the Roman Empire and all of that. And now they conspire on how to destroy Him. But note the irony. The irony is just deafening. Here they are. They regarded the act of Jesus doing good by healing a man with a withered hand as a grievous violation of their Sabbath law. A crime punishable by death. So much, they had no qualms about plotting murder on the Sabbath. It's just amazing what a hardened heart will do. And so, what's the point of this entire little conflict series? The conflict series where Mark has established without doubt that Jesus is the one and the only one who can forgive sins. He is the one who is a friend of sinners. He has come to heal the sick, and not merely the physically sick, but the sick of soul. He is the bridegroom in whose presence we can enter and celebrate, because He is Lord, even of the Sabbath, in whom we rest. They couldn't see it. They are blinded to His grace by their legalism. You see, Christianity is not about rule keeping. It's about a relationship with the King and Lord of the Sabbath. And there are two principles, outstanding principles, among others, but two principles, Sabbath principles, that we need to grasp. And that's this. Physical rest ought to lead us to worship, or prepare us for worship. Rest for the purpose of worship, but also worship, corporate worship, points to our eternal rest. The eternal rest that can only be found in Jesus Christ. So I ask you today, are you resting? Are you resting in Christ? Are you resting from your own works, trying to find favor with God? And are you trusting in the works of Jesus Christ that He accomplished on the cross through His life and His death? Let us rest in Him today. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would, Lord, give us that constant knowledge and assurance that because of what You did, we have now eternal rest in Christ. Rest from our sins, rest from our struggles, and rest for all eternity. And we begin it now as we live in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.